There was a New York family that went out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends came after a number of months, visited them, and they asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, he said, I wanted to name it the Bar J Ranch. But my wife favored Susie Q. And one son liked Flying W, and the other wants Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y. But where are all the cattle? The friend asked. Unfortunately, none of them survived the branding. You know, I hate to say this, and we hate to admit it, but some of us know what that experience is like, especially in our relationship to the church and other Christians. Right? I mean, if we're honest about it, we are, after all, a collection of fallen and imperfect people. And when we get together, we can injure and maim and then bury those that are wounded. But that's not the way it's meant to be. That's not the way it needs to be, because the church is not our institution. It's not something we got together and decided to do. It's not something we just thought up one day, but the church is nothing less than the body of Christ, called together through his own suffering and the power of his resurrection. And we not only live through that process of coming into Christ's body, but we take on the life of Christ and seek the Lord's character and his wisdom. And see, the church is designed, it's called to be a place of tremendous healing, not a place where we won't survive the branding. All of our scriptures today hold closely together this theme of revealing God's glory, of showing the Lord's heart and majesty, not just Christ alone, but through us, through the Lord's body. We've seen the face of the Son of God already in this season following Epiphany. And now, as Jesus stands to announce his ministry, that declaration of who he is and what he has come to do reaches out and includes us as God's children. We also have a part to play in Epiphany, in revealing God's purposes. See, as his body, we are given his life to give to the world. As Jesus stands to read the prophet Isaiah from the scroll, then sits to explain it, he not only announces his own messianic ministry, but he sets forth the call for those that will be his, the people of God. Now, if you look at this passage in Luke, what comes right before it is the time of testing. This time of being tested, of facing the oppressor and the tempter and the accuser. And Jesus comes from this time of testing in the wilderness into a season of ministry that's marked by the Spirit's power. There's remarkable teaching, and there are healings. And the word about him is spreading. Well, one day, in the midst of this remarkable season of ministry, he goes to his hometown. He goes back to Nazareth, goes into the synagogue. He preaches at his home church, if you will. He finds it's not easy to do. They don't like what he has to say. People wanted to see some of these flashy miracles that they heard about. But he called them on it. And as the truth of what he was saying began to sink in, the tide turned and the crowd became hostile and they tried to kill him. That's something you don't have in the reading. But I'd like to just, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 4. And I'll just read the parts right, just a few verses past what we had read. This is verse 20, Luke 4. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. and began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. We need the context of the whole passage there to understand where Jesus was going with this and what their response was. If we end just in the what the lectionary has set out for us, we don't get this. Sounds pretty good where we finish in the lectionary. But we need that. We need to see what Jesus is up against, and we need to understand as we take on his mission what's at stake. See, it's hard to go home, isn't it, sometimes? What's really happening? See, God isn't going to show special favor to those in Nazareth simply because it's Jesus' hometown. In fact, it's more difficult for them because of their expectations and their pride. And quoting Isaiah 61, and we had it in the Old Testament, we're going to look at it, Jesus shows the kind of work he's inaugurating and who will be called into it. What does he say? It's for the poor. The kingdom is for the brokenhearted. It's for the captives. The kingdom is for those who mourn. It's for the humble. It's for those who are on their last leg. It's the ones whose lives have gone up in flames. That's what the kingdom's about. See, that's where the kingdom of God is to begin and be raised up. Not in a town simply because Jesus is known there as Joseph's son. It's their pride of place that Jesus calls into question. When he states that a prophet is not acceptable in his own country, he speaks a powerful truth. They want Jesus to be the carpenter grown up. They want him to be the hometown boy done good. The one who says such nice things whenever he reads in church. But that's not his mission. That's not why the Lord had come among them. And Jesus knows that to stop at a good place short of the goal is to fail. He knows that to stop at a good place short of the goal is to fail. So what is this mission that he is beginning? If those in his hometown are not on board, if they don't get it, if they can't see it, then who does? The body of Christ, the church, is an unlikely gathering. It is. It really is. I'm sorry to have to tell you that if you didn't already know it, but it's actually this reality that declares and shows the glory of God and the power of God. See, if you aren't sick, you won't go to a doctor. Even if you are sick, but you're in denial about your sickness, you won't go to the doctor. You won't find healing. In Isaiah's poem, and that's really what we have from Isaiah 61, the Messiah calls to those who are troubled, those who are afflicted, those who are brokenhearted, bound up, basically those who need rescuing and know it. Us sinners, in other words, people like me and you. See, if we go on insisting on our own goodness, we can't see the door to the kingdom. It's not that Christ isn't calling, it's just we can't hear him. One time when I was a boy, I remember this very well, we met up with some family members to go see a parade in a neighboring town. And it was one of the rare occasions when my father didn't drive, because he drove everywhere. Instead, another family member drove. I would say it, but this will be online and they'll probably listen to it. My uncle drove. And even before we left, it looked like there wasn't much gas in the car. And my dad said, you know, maybe you need a little more gas. No, we're fine. So we headed out across the country, through the country, to this neighboring town. And it wasn't long before, the engine began to sputter, and we sort of glided off to the side of the road. And we said, we're out of gas. No, we're not out of gas. And there was an insistence there that went on and on and on and on. They just, Well, you know what? We were out of gas. We were, but there was just that, it was denial about what was really going on and what the need really was. Finally, someone, I don't remember who it was, went and walked to the nearest town, got some gas, and came back, and we headed out. In the preface to his popular Grace memoir, Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning sets out sort of the audience for his book. He gives us a clue about who he's trying to reach. This is what he says. He said, "It is for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and weak, those who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for the poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know they are stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scallywags." I really think it's something of what Jesus is saying here in quoting Isaiah 61, really. It's hard for us in church to hear that. We hear nice things all the time, and that's good. But we need to cut through that and be honest about who we are and how God is calling us. Jesus basically tells the people in Nazareth, this is where I'm starting. These are the people I'm calling. This is what those who enter the kingdom of God look like. It's who they are, and they know it. And see, I don't think in Nazareth they wanted to hear that. They didn't see themselves that way. So first, this first point of mine is the mission of God calls the broken. The mission of God calls the broken. But I'm really grateful that God's love does not leave us there. God's love does not leave us in that place. See, as God places his life in us, something tremendous begins to take shape. We begin to change. Now, slowly, sometimes erratically, sometimes imperceptibly, but it is change nonetheless. As we are willing to hand our brokenness to God, he replaces it with his wholeness, with his life and character. As we hear in Isaiah, a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a covering of praise, like a suit of clothes, like a coat that we put on, of praise instead of heaviness. He transforms us by means of this exchange. Give me what you have, and I will give you what I have, and what I have is better. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians, the old has gone, the new has come. See, we start out in a pretty needy place, but God meets us there, and the life of Christ begins to change us. And those who are weak and bent and helpless become like oaks of righteousness. That's verse 3 in Isaiah 61. The oaks of righteousness, the Lord's own planting, in order to show his splendor, to show his glory. Now, there are a number of things that we can say about oaks, and there are oaks in Palestine, there are oaks here, and there are some differences, but there are many similarities. Oaks are incredibly enduring. They're hard, hardy, they're tough, they're resilient, they're long-lived. And there is a type of oak in Palestine, might be the one referred to in Isaiah, that has all of the characteristics of the oaks that we know, but it's also an evergreen, meaning that it has green leaves all year. It's a picture of God's life and vitality in a desolate place. But there's something else about oaks. They take a long time to grow. Have you noticed that? First, if an acorn begins its long journey toward being a tree, it puts down a deep root, a tap root. It begins to go down before it goes up. It presses into the earth. It establishes its root structure. When it does begin to grow, it grows about a foot a year, maybe. It will produce no fruit, no acorns for 20 years, and it doesn't hit the height of its production until it's 80 or 100 years old. See, an oak is not in a hurry. It takes a long time to grow an oak. But this is what the scriptures tell us that God is making us to be, oaks of righteousness. I know that many of you are frustrated with where you are in this process of exchange, this journey of transformation. You want to be an oak, you feel like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. I know that. I experience that. I understand that. But the Lord is making us into an oak of righteousness, one that will show His glory. But see, kingdom growth is not like industrial growth. It's not. It takes time. It's like the seasons, like plants grow in due course. So give thanks and mark the steps with God. Let the Lord have His way. The Lord is doing this if your roots are planted in Him. So God's mission brings transformation. It brings exchange. It brings newness, even if it doesn't feel like it sometimes. You know, this passage in Corinthians is a very important one. Many sermons should be preached out of this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there today, but just know that it's very rich. And I appreciate, thank you, Liz, for reading, because it's not easy to read, but we got it. We absolutely got it with the meaning that is there. And I think it can be overlaid with Isaiah. It's a little creative, but I think we can do that. Because they show the movement of call and transformation in following the Lord. One is very instructive, that is Paul's, and one is a poem, but they belong together. I think you can look through one to the other and turn it around and do that. The church at Corinth is a mess, fighting among themselves, marked by immorality and pettiness and envy and the pursuit of spectacular gifts of the Spirit. That's what they wanted. But Paul, who planted the church and is their father in the faith, shows them their true place in the Lord and how they are to be the body of Christ. How they are to grow into this tree of righteousness. Paul says, speaking in tongues is not the highest mark of being a Christian, but love is. And then he says, let me show you what it looks like. And we have that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. See, Paul leads them toward transformation, that together they will exercise their true spiritual gifts in unity. They will express God's love, that the body of Christ will be built up and encouraged. So they're changing. They're tough. It's a hard place to pastor. Very difficult. But he's showing them the better way. He's showing them what it is to grow. So first, we have the point that the mission of God calls the broken. Secondly, that God's mission brings transformation. And thirdly, and I love this part, I really do, and we can't leave it out, is that the wounded then become the healers. Those who are broken are the ones who will do the mending. This is very important for us today in this celebration of where we are as a congregation. This isn't just sort of academic. It's us. It's the work that God is doing in our midst of changing, of transforming, of taking us where we are and moving us to the place where He wants us to be. As Jesus quotes from Isaiah and begins His ministry, He's quoting just a few parts of that, but the whole thing is there. It sort of stands in the background. that the broken and the hurting will become those who heal and rebuild. This is what it says in Isaiah. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. See, that's our call. That's the work we're called to rebuild, to heal, to build up, to encourage, to repair the ruined cities, the things that have been devastated. The people of God, through the power of God, make those new. It's the kind of paradoxical reality that is stock in trade for the kingdom, isn't it? It's what our hope is built on, that the life of God expressed in the cross and resurrection enables the poor to be rich, the stranger to be at home, and the broken to be made whole. And not that we just know that and experience it, but then we offer it. We offer it to others. And we do it together, not alone. See, Paul's teaching on the gifts of the Spirit are central to our understanding of the body of Christ. It's interesting that Paul, he doesn't say this is what it is in the church. He says this is what it is in Christ. He wants them to understand immediately they're an expression of the Lord's body. Not just an organization, not just an institution, but they're living, breathing, pulsating, growing agents of Christ. And each one has a part. Each one. We need a clear understanding of the gifts we possess, and then a sense of thanksgiving for those gifts, rather than envy of the gifts that others have. See, that was the problem here. It was they were envious. They wanted to speak in tongues. Why? Well, because most of the pagan religions around them had an expression that looked like speaking in tongues. So in their culture, that was one of the highest sort of ecstatic spiritual experiences. So they thought, this is the most important. Let's do it. I want that. Paul lists the gifts and he lists them and puts tongues at the bottom. He doesn't say don't do it. He just says you need to understand the place that it has. Seek the greater gifts, not just that gift. Every gift has been provided that we need in the body. Every gift has been provided for Church of the Redeemer that is needed to step into the mission that God has in front of us. And if that gift isn't here, I believe it is, but if not, then God's called it to be here. Call that gift into action already. I hope that you know that about yourself, that in baptism, God has placed his gifts in you. Maybe you already know what they are. But if you don't, I encourage you to seek them out. Now, I think the best way to do this is to be in relationship with others, close relationship with others. And over time, as we speak to each other and pray for each other, we see what those gifts are. I mean, there are sort of, tests that you can take and so on. You can do that if you like, but I think the best way is for us to be in relationship. And your gift is needed. Your gift is very important. I knew a pastor once that after a number of years in ministry left his church to go back to farming, because he just felt he couldn't do it anymore. He looked at the pastors around him. He saw, he'd go to conferences, and he saw what they did there, and he saw the big churches growing. He saw all the stuff that was happening. He said, you know what? I just don't have those gifts. I don't think I'm called to be a pastor anymore. I love God. I want to serve him, but this is just not where I'm called to be, and he left. Well, over time, God wouldn't leave him alone. And God kept calling him down on the farm there and saying, I put this call in you. I put these gifts in you. And so he submitted himself to an entire life evaluation. And those who carried out this evaluation of his giftings said, you know what? We figured everything that you're suitable to do, And at the top is being a pastor. With the gifts that you have. So he re-entered ministry with this new awareness. And he planted a church. A church that had a profound ministry of healing and encouragement. And it was under his ministry and with his encouragement that I entered seminary. So you're connected to him, though you don't know him. He's still active in ministry. But he went through a time of doubting the gifts that he had been given because they didn't look like the gifts around. What a shame. I don't want you to miss the gift that God has placed in you. Are you an encourager? We need you. Are you gifted in prayer? We need you. Are you one who can discern? We need you. Do you have the gift of administration? We need you. So just continue to go through the listing of gifts in the scriptures. And I don't think it's necessarily an exhaustive list either. Today we will gather for a great meal. We'll hear some testimonies. We'll see what God is doing. We'll rejoice over that. But that's about the work that God's doing in all of us together. Surrendered. People who, many of us, really broken. We know it. Some of us still trying to see that and figure it out. But called by God into his mission. Transformed. Changed. He's doing an exchange with us. And then he says, okay, now you're going to heal. Now you're going to build up. Now you're going to restore this community. You're going to restore the places where you live. That's the mission of Christ's body. And when he announced it in the synagogue at Nazareth, it reaches out to us today. That's still the mission before us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have spoken to us today through your Spirit. I pray that my words will not be in the way of understanding, but that your Spirit would reveal your will to our hearts. Lord, show us how you've called us, how you've gifted each one. Lord, let us not be envious, and let us not hold our own giftings in loftiness. But seek your will together in unity. And Lord, we pray your will be done, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.